Westminster Confession, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1. There is but only one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. And we'll stop there. Let's take that part of the paragraph today. In fact, it's one of the difficulties is knowing how much to take, because time could be spent on every one of these terms, and I'm sure it would be profitable, but we just simply wouldn't cover much ground in a long space of time. So we'll take these first two lines, and this is, if you like, a first installment telling us what God is like. What God is like. First of all, why Scripture first? Why Scripture first? Why has our Confession of Faith got a chapter on Scripture before it has a chapter on God? Since God is eternal, God is before all things, God is the author of Scripture, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the Father by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken by his Son. God was always there, he gave his word in time, in fact over a period of time. Why then start with the doctrine of Scripture rather than the doctrine of God? Well, the answer is that although God is first, God eternally exists and is the author of the Word, yet we cannot know God apart from the Word. And so the Confession of Faith establishes the authority of Holy Scripture as the starting point and as the presupposition behind everything else. So, yes, God is eternal, the Scriptures were given in time, but we can only know this eternal, self-existent God through the Holy Scriptures. We can know something of his eternal power and Godhead from his works of creation and providence, and that's why the first chapter includes that general revelation. But we cannot know his salvation other than by means of Holy Scripture. But then the second thing is, why God first? Why God first? Okay, Scripture, so that we establish the basis on which we know God. But why then go straight to God? Why not go straight to the elements of the gospel given to men? The Heidelberg Catechism, for example, begins with, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" and begins at a practical point. But the Westminster Assembly decided to follow a strictly logical sequence. So they begin with the authority of Scripture as what underlies all that we ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And then they go to what God is like, what God is like in himself. Then they move on to the decree of God, what God has planned from eternity to do, and then the outworking of that decree in creation and then in providence. And so then you have, after creation, you have the man's fall and his sin and the covenant of grace contrasted with the covenant of works, Christ the mediator, and so on. So there is a very logical sequence followed in Westminster Confession. But our third thing is one only God. There is one only living and true God. One only. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." There is only one God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now, the apostle there isn't saying there's one God who is the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, though unique, is something less. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there are many so-called gods and so-called lords, but for us there is only one God, and that God includes God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the term Lord, though it is a general term, it is to be seen as equivalent to Jehovah in the epistles. In Philippians 2, Isaiah 45 is taken up and applied to the Lord Jesus. Jehovah says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." The apostle takes that declaration of Jehovah and says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father." So that when the term the Lord is used in the epistles, in the formula, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a term equal with God. It's used as equivalent to Jehovah, although the term itself is of broad use. When it's used after Christ's resurrection in the epistles, it is used in that ultimate, that absolute sense of being Jehovah. The reason the Lord is most usually applied to the second person of the Godhead, and the term God more often applied to the first person, is not because of any inferiority in the persons, but rather because Jehovah has determined, the triune Jehovah, has determined to demonstrate his covenant faithfulness, with which the name Jehovah is associated, and his authority and power, which the name Jehovah indicates. He will do these things, he will do these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of Jehovah and the vindication of the authority of Jehovah is in the Lord Jesus. He is the Savior. Jehovah the Savior saves through Jesus Christ. And he has committed all judgment to the Son, because he is the Son of Man, because he is the Christ. In other words, all that is particularly associated with the term, with the title Jehovah, is manifested in the Lord Jesus. Salvation, judgment, the vindication of the authority of God. So here in 1 Corinthians 8, the apostle is saying that the one true God includes God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many so-called gods, many so-called lords, but we know there's one God, there's one Lord. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses make the Lord Jesus a God, that is, the greatest created being. This is essentially pagan. the idea that there's more than one God, even though they distinguish between a supreme God, the highest as it were, and then lesser gods, it is still essentially pagan. And of course, that isn't unique to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Paganism has generally had a hierarchy of deities, and it's simply a pseudo-Christian form of paganism. But then our fourth point, the living and true God. The living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned to God from idols. They didn't turn to a better God from lesser gods. They turned to God, the only one, the living and true God, from idols. Also, the word order is interesting to note. They turned to God from idols. Until sinners see Christ and his ability to save, and until they trust, turn to God, they don't turn from idols. They don't give up their false idols, as it were. They don't give up their false hopes until, by the grace of God, they have the true to lay hold on. It is a great mistake to think that any sinner will ever repent first and then believe, as if we prepare ourselves for believing by repenting. It isn't like that at all. We must turn to God from idols. We turn to Christ from sin. The two things take place together as we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. But here, God is called the living and true God. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and an everlasting King. He is the living God in the sense that he exists and in the sense that he has life in himself. He is self-existent, he isn't created, he isn't given life, and he has life and is active and is blessed forever. So God is living in that he exists, he always has, he is uncreated, and his life is the life of blessedness and contentment, tranquility, and happiness. He is the true God as opposed to false, that is, vanity. You know how the Old Testament constantly talks of the false gods as a thing of vanity. In fact, the term can mean both. It's the idea that the false gods are empty nothings. And you have the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. There are many that are called gods, and many that are called lords, so-called gods, so-called lords, but they don't actually exist. The true God made man, whereas false gods are made by man, either in conception or in actual physical terms as well. But whether it comes to a physical idol or not, the false ideas of God are man-made, whereas God, the living and true God, made man. 1 John 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God compared with the false, and he is the ultimate and absolute God, and anything less than him is false. He is infinite, and to know him through Jesus Christ is to have eternal life. He has life in himself, and the Son is able to give life to those whom he pleases. All blessedness is in God. Then fifthly, infinite in being and perfection. Infinite in being and perfection. In the book of Job, chapter 11, verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. This is found in the speech of Zophar, and we might wonder, since Zophar, with his two colleagues, is reprimanded at the end of the book, how are we to understand this description of God at the mouth of Zophar? Well, the answer is that Zophar gave a true description of God. He misapplied it to Job, and that is what is corrected and reproved at the end of the book. So God is infinite in being and perfection. Job 26 and verse 14. Job 26 and verse 14. Lord, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? This is telling us that God is beyond our comprehension. He is infinite. There's no limit to God, infinite in his being and perfection. God is as great as there can be. There is no limit to his being, and therefore there is only one. There can only be one infinite being. We can try and grasp that with our feeble minds, our finite minds, that there can only be one infinite being. It's not possible for there to be two infinities. And even the vast universe created by God has an end. There is an end to the universe. We don't know where it is, but there is an end. The universe is finite. There is a limit. There is an edge. We can't really get hold of that very easily, but it is the case, because the universe is created and therefore finite. God alone is infinite. Some of God's attributes are called incommunicable. By that they are not conveyed to men. His eternity, his infinity. Some have a limited expression in his creatures and in man, knowledge, power, and so forth. God has communicated these things. He's put these things in man by creation at the beginning. And all his attributes are perfect. They cannot be improved. They cannot even be conceived of as improvable, because he is absolutely perfect. Some are relative to his creation. Omnipresence. God created space, and he is everywhere in it. These things, they have no parallel that we can. You can't illustrate these things really, because they are unique. because God is unique. There's none like the Lord. These things come out more as in the individual attributes. Sixthly, a most pure spirit. A most pure spirit. John 4:24, the Lord Jesus tells the woman of Samaria, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He has no physical existence. The Lord Jesus, it did indeed take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul when he became a man. But as God, God the three persons, they have no physical element. And so seventhly, invisible. Invisible. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God can manifest his glory to the visible eye, such as at the burning bush and the Shekinah glory that followed wilderness, Israel in the wilderness, that led Israel in the wilderness. But he is not in himself visible. No man has seen God at any time. He can display his glory to the visible eye, but he is not in himself visible. In fact, he created visibility in his creatures. Where does visibility come from? Sight. What that manner of perceiving things that we call sight. Well, God created it. And he created visibility in his creatures. He can manifest himself visibly, but he is not in his essence visible. Eighthly, without body, parts, and passions. Without body, parts, and passions. God has no body, no physical body. He has no parts, that is, he has no body which has parts, nor does he have a body as distinct from a soul in the way that man has. He is indivisible. And yes, the Lord Jesus became a man, but as God, he and the three persons of the Godhead have no body or parts, no physical properties, and no parts that are capable of separation. We might say here that this rules out the notion of divine blood that has been put forward in some fundamentalist circles in the States and has found a following here in Northern Ireland. The term divine blood is, in fact, nonsense. The term divine blood as a term is nonsense. What does it mean? The term either refers to some kind of created blood, however special it is regarded as being, but then if it's created, it's not divine. If it's created, it's not divine in any sense other than any part of the creation. If God creates all things, and blood, if it's created, is not divine. It's divinely created, the same as your blood or body or whatever. So if it means created but special, then the term divine blood is simply wrong. If it means that God eternally had blood, then the term is heretical. It is heretical to attribute eternal physical properties to God is heretical. God is a pure spirit. And if God eternally had physical blood, he is not a pure spirit, he is not invisible, and he is not infinite, because physical blood is not everywhere. Whereas God in his whole being is everywhere. So the whole idea is a gross earth and at the most basic level, and to be entirely rejected. It isn't trivial, it is serious, and it is wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. So God in himself cannot, there is no similitude. Yes, there is the incarnation when the second person of the Godhead became what he was not, a man, without ceasing to be what he already was, and always was, that is, God. But the incarnation is not the same as a similitude of the divine essence. John chapter 4 and verse 24, Christ's words, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you'll notice that that verse is linked in our confession of faith to Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Luke 24 and verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. A spirit doesn't have a body. That's the whole point. That's what, part of the definition of what a spirit is. It doesn't have a body. That's why the idea of divine blood is seriously astray. Because if God is a spirit, then to attribute physical blood to God is to say that he isn't a spirit. The two things are mutually exclusive. Then he is without passions. Without passions, that is, he doesn't suffer. The passion of the Lord Jesus Christ was his suffering. He is not subject to pain or to emotional fluctuation or agitation. It is true that God is spoken of in human terms. We call them anthropomorphisms, speaking in human terms. For example, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Here God is spoken of in human terms. We'll come to this perhaps more in later parts of the confession, but God is spoken of in human terms to convey his eternal dispositions towards the events of time in a manner that is comprehensible to man. But God's dispositions towards particular events or whatever, they do not arise reactively at the time, as if God didn't know what was going to happen, and it comes as a surprise, and he reacts to that. The fact that these things are put to us in human terms should not be abused, and people have abused these anthropomorphisms, these speaking of God in human terms, just as Scripture talks of God as if he has ears and a tongue and so on. I will come down now and see what they do, and so forth. This is God in his infinity being spoken of in terms that normally are used of finite men, in order that we can comprehend something of what is being declared. But the events of time do not fluctuate God's tranquility and blessedness. He is not subject to ebb and flow. He's not like us, we're men of like passions. We fluctuate. not only because of our sinfulness, but also because of our creatureliness. We are subject to ebb and flow, sometimes righteously, though never perfectly. But God is not. God is blessed forever. God is not vulnerable. And a God who can suffer is not the ever-blessed God. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He was a divine person always, but he suffered in his human nature. In Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14 and verse 11 and 15. Acts chapter 14, verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Verse 15, saying, Paul rent his clothes and Barnabas, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So Barnabas and Paul say, we're of like passions. We're men, not only men, but fallen men. And we're of like passions with you. But you mustn't make God out to be like us. And isn't that what men do? They try to bring God down to make God more like man, to, as it were, reduce the gap. And paganism always did that. It made the so-called gods, it made many of them. That immediately obliterates the infinite distinction between God and man. And the gods were just like superhumans. They had the same traits, the same, they squabbled among themselves and so on, and yet they had the same finite powers, only more of it. They had more power than men. And so many forms of paganism, such as that we find described in the book of Daniel. You have the deities at the top of the scale, you have the king somewhere in between, and then the rest below that. And it was all one closed, finite system. But the scriptures teach us that God isn't like that. He isn't like anything that we can make, and he isn't like man, only a bit more powerful. He is the infinite and eternal God with no beginning. And he is not subject to passions. He does not suffer or feel pain. But the Lord Jesus, though a divine person, suffered in his human nature. He became a man to represent men, to be the substitute for sinful men. But also, as the substitute, to suffer. And that's the argument in Hebrews chapter 2, as we saw quite a long while ago now, as we went through that book, that there was this, the apostle is counteracting the argument, well, if the Lord Jesus is divine, if he's so much higher than the angels, why did he end up suffering and dying? Angels don't die, the holy angels. Why did he, if he's above them? The beginning of the book of Hebrews is showing that Christ is superior, infinitely superior to the angels. Why then did he suffer and die? Well, because he became a man, and he became a man not because of essential inferiority, but in order to redeem men. He took not on the nature of angels, he took on the seed of Abraham, because he came to redeem sinful men. And as a man, he suffered and died. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That every man there, in the context, is every one of those he came to bring to glory. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus was to be made a suitable high priest. That's why he became a man. That's why he suffered. That's why he died. It became him. This is the kind of high priest that was necessary in the plan of God for the salvation of sinners. Let us be thankful. Let us be thankful that the Lord Jesus suffered and died. Let's not dishonor God by mixing up the two natures of the Lord Jesus. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, blessed forever. But the second person of the Godhead became a man, that in his human nature he should fulfill all righteousness and suffer and die in the place of sinners. Chapters 2 and the first paragraph. I'll read from the beginning. I'll read the bit that we covered last week, and then we're going to cover this. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. And we'll leave it there for just now. So it's these terms, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. So we begin to look here at God's attributes. God's attributes. By attributes we mean simply what is attributed to God. The things that God's word tells us about God. What God himself is like. First of all, we can consider the distinction between incommunicable and communicable attributes. The term simply means incommunicable means those things which belong to God alone and can only belong to God. And then the communicable attributes are those which are in some measure or can be in some measure given to men by God. So there are attributes that are true only of God. There are other attributes which are true of God, but which can be given to men in some measure. However, this distinction is variously applied. The theologians don't all give the exact same distinction between incommunicable and communicable. And perhaps we can say as a general rule that all that is infinite in God is incommunicable. God is infinite, man is finite, the creature is finite. But even that doesn't answer all the questions, because we can think of the attributes of God in their infinite sense. God is omnipotent, God is almighty. And if we define God's power as omnipotence, obviously that is incommunicable. There is only one almighty, and that is God. But if we think of God's power, and if we take power in the abstract, well, we can say it belongs infinitely and independently to God, but God does give in finite, limited degree power to men. So we can use that distinction, and even that doesn't answer every question. It doesn't rule out the various ways in which the theologians speak of these different attributes of God. It simply depends to some extent on how you look at some of the attributes, whether you think of them as incommunicable or communicable, because in their infinite aspect they are always incommunicable. But the confession seems to begin with the incommunicable attributes. And among these, first of all, God is said to be immutable. Immutable, that means simply unchangeable. The term occurs in our metrical version, doesn't it? God is from all mutation free. All change. He's free from all change. James 1, verse 17. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning. God does not change. Or Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because God was unchangeably truthful, therefore he would fulfill his word, and the sons of Jacob are not consumed. God does not change, and that is part of the reason we spoke last week against the concept of divine blood, because it makes either physical blood eternal, in which case God is not a pure spirit, or else something divine has a beginning, but God is unchangeable. So nothing in God has a beginning. So it is quite a significant departure from biblical teaching. But we are subject to change. We have a beginning, and we change physically and mentally. We develop from infancy into adulthood, then we reach a peak, and then we begin to decline again. And that's true of our various abilities. It's also true spiritually. There is the new birth, which is a spiritual change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is the process of sanctification as the Christian becomes more holy, more Christ-like. It isn't always forwards. We do go up and down, upwards. We fluctuate, but overall upwards. There is glorification when the soul leaves the body, and the body goes down to the grave, the soul goes to be with Christ. And then at the last day, there is the bodily resurrection and the eternal state. But is the eternal state unchangeable? Well, it's unchangeable in that the people of God will always be fully satisfied with the presence of God. But that doesn't rule out an ever-increasing capacity for the enjoyment of God. But it is an immense comfort to know that God does not change. God does not change. And that's why we oppose any idea that between the Old and New Testaments there is either a contradiction in standards of right and wrong, or any variation in the way of salvation, because God's moral law expresses his unchangeable holiness. And the gospel is the only gospel, the gospel of Christ is the only gospel that is compatible with the unchangeable character of God. And so the fixed nature of the moral law from the Old into the New Testament and the unchanging gospel which reflects God's attributes in their glory, these things are of extreme importance because God is unchangeable. He didn't send a gospel that was incompatible with holiness, righteousness, and grace in at one time and then a different gospel at another. There is one law defining right and wrong, and there is one gospel making known the way of salvation that is compatible with the unchangeable character of God. And so these things matter, and that's why we reject dispensationalism in all its forms. Men may and do change in their idea of God. Men, when they're converted to Christ, begin to have a right view of God. Some men who've never been converted, who are not converted, they have a wrong view of God and they change from one wrong view of God to another wrong view of God. But God himself does not change. He does not die. The idea that God is dead is a wicked blasphemy. God is not subject to change. Men may fluctuate all over the place in their ideas of God, but God himself does not change. And what a blessing it is to know that our God is unchangeable. But then, secondly, we are told that God is immense, immense. He is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven of heavens, behold the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. In both these passages, the teaching is that God is everywhere. It is true that God can manifest his presence more particularly in particular places, as he did at the dedication of Solomon's temple. He can manifest his presence in particular places and make it more evident that he is present. But he is present everywhere in his entirety and undivided essence. He is not only everywhere there is, but he's everywhere there could be. I don't think we quite understand that, but space is created and God is limitless. And I think we struggle to get our minds around that. But he is immense. There is nowhere that God is not present. And that is true of the three persons of the Godhead. It was true of the Lord Jesus in his divinity, even when he was on earth in his human nature. John 3 and verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That messianic title, the Son of Man, certainly points to his humanity. But although his person is referred to there by a title that pertains to his human nature, that something is stated which is true of his divine nature. That is, that even though the Son of Man was standing on the earth, yet in his divinity he was still in heaven, because the Lord Jesus never ceased to be God. When he became a man, he became what he had not been, but he did not cease to be what he had always been, that is, God. And as God, he was omnipresent, even though his human nature, in his human nature, he was on earth at that time. So God is everywhere. That is a terrifying thought to the ungodly, and no wonder that they should seek to, as it were, scale down the truth about God and distort the truth about God. And if they acknowledge God at all, they want to limit God. That's why in Romans 1, idolatry is seen as a reaction against the truth, a suppression of the truth. It's more comfortable to think of God as more limited. If you want to sin, then the last thing you want to know is that God is everywhere. If you want to sin, then you don't want to believe in an omnipresent God, do you? And that's why men try to make God less than God. And all false religion stems from that desire, as well as outright atheism. But then God is eternal. God is eternal. He's immutable, immense, and eternal. That is, he is from everlasting. He has chosen to make men and angels to have a being that will have no end. But God has no beginning. So Psalm 90 and verse 2. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The language used, from everlasting to everlasting, is the strongest terms that the Hebrew language can give to express the limitlessness that God is from eternity. Before the mountains were brought forth, before the creation, there was God, always God. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He is the eternal God. There never was not God. Atheistic evolution, because it denies the idea of the truth, the self-evident truth of an independent, self-existent, eternal God, has to put forward the idea of something coming from nothing with no cause. And that is the ultimate unscientific absurdity, the idea of a causeless something coming from nothing. It is outrageously unscientific. And Richard Dawkins and others like him can bluff and bluster and try and throw sand in our eyes with all sorts of detail and minutiae. But when you break it all down, it still comes down to this, that if there were no God, then how does something come from nothing without a cause? There has to be a self-existent being. and an eternal being, and that is God. Fifthly, incomprehensibility. Fourthly, incomprehensibility. Incomprehensibility. Psalm 145 and verse 3. Psalm 145 and verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. Only God can comprehend God. The ever discovering of God will satisfy our souls forever. And we cannot, as finite beings, fully comprehend God. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot know definite things about God. We are not to say we can't know everything about God, therefore we can know nothing. We are not to say we cannot fully comprehend the infinite God, therefore we can comprehend nothing about God. That is an excuse, that's a cop-out. God has given us his word so that we should know God. He is knowable, but we cannot know God exhaustively because he is infinite. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, well-known passage, Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. And you see, the folly of unbelief, evident in the complaint of Israel, was this. They were saying, God isn't doing what we expected him to do, therefore God either doesn't know or doesn't care or doesn't understand. That was the folly of unbelief. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. And the rebuke is this. It's not God that doesn't understand. It's you that doesn't understand. It always is. Our understanding is limited. God's is not. He is incomprehensible, but he knows everything absolutely. And this is our folly, isn't it? That when things don't go the way we want, we think God doesn't understand, but it's us. We don't understand. We don't fully understand God, and we don't understand why he does what he does. But it's always us that doesn't understand. And we do not fully understand God. We're thankful for what we can know of him from his word. And we should seek to pin down by his grace and by his spirit as far as possible all that the scriptures teach concerning him. But never let us think that we have arrived and know everything about the infinite God, because we haven't. Then he is almighty. Almighty. Genesis 17 and verse 1. I am almighty. I am the almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. He is the almighty God. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. There is no limit in the power of God. God exerts his power, but that power is not diminished at all. If we exert our strength, there is a reduction. We get tired. But the Lord fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no diminishing of the power of God. When God rested after the 6 days of creation, it was not because of weariness. It was not because of any need to replenish his strength and power. It was to set forth to man the example of the weekly Sabbath. So there is unlimited power of God. And what a folly sin is. Sin in Scripture is foolishness. To strive against the Almighty, could there be anything so foolish? That is what foolishness is, striving against the Almighty God. Satan has great power as a creature, but he is the ultimate fool in fighting against God. We must never, never think that the outcome good and evil, God and Satan, is in the balance. It isn't in the balance. God is always infinite. God is almighty. There is no question, no doubt, never was any doubt. Everything is being worked out according to the plan of the infinite God. Satan is infinitely inferior in power to God. It's not as if they're near each other. God is infinitely above all creatures, good and evil. And Satan's power divides an infinite number of times into the power of God. God is as infinitely greater than Satan as he is in power to the smallest creature and insect. God has an infinite power and no one else. And aren't we the fools too, that we doubt his knowledge, we doubt his unchangeableness in his promises, expressed in his promises, and then if we say, yes, well, he knows, yes, he's given promises, but has he the power? Of course he has the power. Abraham staggered not at the promises of God, knowing that what God had promised, he had power also to perform. This is our God, and let us take great comfort and consolation in such a God.